We've been focusing on and we've been meditating the passages from Isaiah that declare the glory of God. Passages like Isaiah 40, Isaiah 41, and 2 weeks ago we looked at Isaiah 6. In these passages, God is declared. God is declared to be not only infinitely wise and powerful, awesome in splendor and greatness, enthroned in majesty and holiness. Not only he's all this, but he's also gracious, kind, loving, and merciful. So Isaiah declares that there is no one like him, not even close. There is no one like our God. He's the only God, the one and only, the one true God. He alone is truly, mind-blowingly glorious, beautiful, and awesome. You know, we use this word awesome in many trivial contexts. But I love this word, right? Because it says God is so great that when we truly perceive even the glimpse of who he really is, we go into jaw-dropping, right? Speechless awe. That he is able, he's so great that that's the kind of impact, that he is the one who's truly awesome. And we've been seeing that, we've been reading about it, meditating on these passages from Isaiah. Hence, only he can make us truly happy and satisfy our deepest longing, because he's the only one who is truly glorious. This is why he made us, to make us infinitely happy, thereby glorifying himself as the all-glorious God who makes his people truly happy. Since this is so, since the happiness and delight in God is the very best that there is, nothing and no one offers anything that even comes remotely close. Since this is true, the main thing this loving and all-glorious God desires from us, as articulated in the greatest commandment, is for us to love him with all that we have and with all that we are. To love him, and to love him only and no other, so that we may find the ultimate happiness and joy in God, and he may be glorified in our lives as the giver of this ultimate joy. So this Christian life that the Bible presents is a life of pursuing our joy, the most profound, all-satisfying joy and true happiness in God, in his glory. And it is a pursuit because in our sin and rebellion, we not only have lost all our rights and privileges and access to this glorious God, to taste and enjoy God, but we also lost the very capacity to see and appreciate his glory. In our sin, as a result of our sinful state, the very center of our soul, the organ of spiritual sight and taste, have shriveled up. And we are no longer able to taste and taste and experience the glory of God. And what we do is we are so used to infinitely lesser sources of joy in ourselves, in our pride, in mere idols, in the perishing and diminishing deceptive joys of this world. So that, you know, when people say, "Where is your God? Show me your God." and I don't believe. When people say things like that, it's not that God is not real, but it is that we are spiritually deaf, blind, and numb, so that we're not able to. Just as a person who is blind cannot see the blazing sun right in his face, so we too, we cannot. We have, in our spiritual blindness, cannot perceive the glory of God. But God, in His unfathomable grace, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, based on Jesus' sin-saving, sin-forgiving death on the cross, God makes alive, through the works of the Spirit, and restores this capacity to see and experience His glory. However, in His infinite wisdom, this experiencing of fullness of joy in God's glory, number one, it's progressive. It is a process. Rather than instantaneously being able to see the fullness of God's glory, we might die if that ever happened, right? It's a slow process in which we grow and we make progress in our pursuit of growing to know and see and taste and experience and enjoy the glory of God. So it's progressive. Number two, it necessarily involves, God made it so that it involves our effort. We are called to actively, intentionally, willfully pursue God, pursue our joy in His glory. We're called to pursue it with patience, perseverance, and persistence. And I believe the fact that we are called to pursue our joy in the glory of God through a rather slow process, I believe this actually serves to keep us humble in our joy and to highlight and clearly display the infinite worth of His glory. When someone takes great patience and great effort to go after something as a lifelong goal, that shows the worthiness. It's not a small thing. It's not a trite thing. It's not a fleeting thing. It's so great that people of God, they invest the rest of their lives in pursuing these worthy, glorious goal of their soul. So we got to pursue God, pursue our joy and happiness in the glory of God. So for the rest of our time this morning, I would like for us to meditate on Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. Because it deals with one very common hindrance in our pursuit of the glory of God. Envy. More specifically, envy of the arrogant and the wicked. So, we'll take some time and read through and go over and meditate in Psalm 73. For many of us, we do not disagree with the biblical teaching. You know, if you have been around our church for any time, or you know, you've been studying and reading the Bible for yourself, you know, diligently, or you've been reading some really good, helpful Christian books like Desiring God by John Piper, that you would have learned that God is the most glorious and joy-inducing, the very best source of joy and happiness. Right? You would know this, as if I don't preach this often enough, right? This is the main thing. It is not very difficult to see that is what the Bible teaches, and we do not disagree with the fact that we ought to see our joy in God. That as Christians, our primary goal in life is to pursue after God himself, to encounter the living God in truth and spirit and come to really know and love and delight in him. And we would all agree that we as Christians, we ought to spend significant time and energy seeking and pursuing God in prayer, in the Word, in the Spirit. So what I mean is, if I gave you a pop quiz this morning with multiple choice, right? What should you do with your life? A. Make as much money as possible. B. Seek all the toys and pleasures in the world. C. Pursue your joy in God. D. None of the above. Right? I bet everyone would get correct answer. Right? It's not hard. It's right. But however, many of us, we find the actual pursuing of God in our daily lives very difficult. Right? I know this because I meet up with you, some of you guys. And then I ask the hard question. I get awkward, you get awkward. So how is your devotional? Right? It's hard, it's struggle. So you gave me something very vague, so I have to ask you. Like, okay, give me a number. It's hard, I understand. I struggle, we all struggle. Why? And there are many reasons for this. Right? In our head, we confess, we sing, we read. We check off the right answers, but in our daily, it's hard. And there are many reasons for this. Right? There is, you know, someone says the greatest distance is distance between our head and our heart. And our, you know, legs and our, you know, our limbs. Right? Because it's easy to agree, easy to see, easy to sing about. But when we leave this place, when we go to our rooms, when we're sitting in front of our computers, when we see our friends, sometimes the hardest thing is to seek God and pursue God and invest our time and energy in seeking God. There are many reasons for this, but one of them is what this psalm is pointing out. So let's go to Psalm 73, verse 1. This is a psalm written by Asaph. We don't know a whole lot about Asaph, but there is a bunch of psalms that's actually given credit to Asaph as a person who wrote it. And you know, psalms are the hymns of Israel. These are often things that were sung to music. And Asaph was probably a temple musician, a Levite, who was in charge, like a praise leader, right? And he writes this song. Verse 1, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So here, you know, many places in the Old Testament, Israel is an object of rebuke most of the time. But here, it's referring to the faithful people of God. In this context, it's a designation of the faithful people of God. So God is good to his people who are pure in heart. Pure in heart doesn't mean that there is no sin in your heart, right? The essence of this expression is not so much you're sinless, that you're perfectly pure, right? It means that you're pure in your desire. You don't have two desires or three. Your heart is not going, it's not divided. You're not hedging your bets. You know, like some people in a relationship, they double time and triple time, you know, going after different. It's not like that. You're pure. You're just seeking one goal. So the Israel, the faithful people of God, is described as those who are pure in God. They're just looking towards God and God alone. They're faithful to God. While God is good to his people who are faithful, verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." It says, "I had nearly lost my foothold." This is a metaphorical expression. When you are standing firm, that means you are right with God. that you are being faithful to God, right? Falling is a description of you forsaking your faith. You are turning away from your faith, rebelling against God, turning away from God. And here, Asaph, he confessed, he nearly lost his foothold. He almost fell. And how this happened is that verse 3, he says, he envied the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked around, and the people who are doing really well, the people who are healthy and wealthy and things were going well for them, they were, rather than the righteous, the people that he saw, what was the wicked, the arrogant, were doing really well in this life. They were going ahead. They were amassing wealth. Right? Looks like things were just working out for them. You know, their investment portfolio was going up and up and up. Right? Things were going great for them. So when he saw that, he envied that. So that's why he almost fell. He almost slipped. So this, the rest of the psalm is his testimony. It's a negative testimony, how he struggled with this temptation, with this envy. And it's a, even though it's a negative one, it's a very helpful one. Because, as we're going to talk about, we too often struggle with this temptation, and it's very helpful. Verse 4. When he sees the arrogant, they're not humble before God. They don't say, I acknowledge you, God, as my creator, right? I'm mere a creature. I'm a dependent being. I worship you. I trust you. You're my... So rather than that, they were arrogant. They were... I don't need help from anyone. I don't need God. I could take care of myself, right? Look what I can do. Look how much I know. Look what I have accomplished, right? They were arrogant in themselves, and they were wicked. They didn't have any regard for God's law, what is right and what is wrong. They did whatever they wanted, right? However, verse 4, when Asaph looked at them, they had no struggles. Things were so easy for them, right? Their bodies are healthy and strong, right? They're wicked, they're arrogant, but they were healthy, nothing wrong with them. Things are going well for them. Their bodies are strong, no diseases. Verse 5, they're free from common human burdens. When everyone else has this problem and that problem, when you look at these wicked, arrogant people, they were free. They seemed so free from the things that other people struggle. They were not plagued with human ills. So, even though they're wicked and arrogant, things are going well for them. Right? Looks like nothing can stop them. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They go around and say, yeah, that's right. I'm the man, right? I'm the best. And they clothe themselves with violence. Not only they're proud, in their pride, they do whatever they want, and they, when it comes to weak and the poor, they would be violent towards them. They would step on other people. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They come up with creative ways to sin, right? They're so resourceful in their wickedness. How do they think of that, right? They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. They go around and they threaten people with oppression. Verse 9, their mouth lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They act like they own the universe. They act like, they talk as if they own the heavens. They talk as if they have everything. Everything is theirs. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Actually, Hebrew, the translator, they don't quite know what this means. So I don't feel bad. But I think my guess is, given the context, is that because they, it seems like not only they talk big, they seems when you look at them, it looks like they could back up their claims, right? They are doing really well. They are really powerful. Things are going their way, so that people, even around them, seems to acknowledge their claims. Verse 11. Not only they oppress people, they act arrogant towards others. Verse 11 is they even act arrogant towards God and say, God doesn't want me to do evil things. How would he know? We have a really thick roof over our heads, right? Does the Most High know anything? Does he really know what's going on? If he does, how come I'm so healthy and wealthy? Right? How come I'm so successful and prosperous? I cheat. I step on people. I do wrong things, but nothing ever happens to me. Right? So, in verse 12, he summarizes this, right? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go amassing wealth. They're free of care. They're getting richer and richer. Their wealth is growing. So this, when he saw that, he must have envied their carefreeness. He must have envied their growing wealth. They must have envied their prosperity and their confidence. And Asa must have started to look at his life and started to doubt what he's been doing all his life, which is pursuing God and the ways of God, the righteousness, right? 13, it says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I have kept my heart pure, but I don't have a whole lot of money. I have all these diseases, and I have concerns, and things are not going well. I am not powerful, and I'm not a somebody. I'm a nobody. Maybe I have kept my heart for nothing. Maybe I'm just wasting my time. I have washed my hands in an innocence for in vain. So this thought, maybe I was just pursuing the wrong thing. Maybe I should be like them, right? This thought, verse 14, all day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishment. Because he is conflicted in his heart. How can the wicked, they're so okay, and the righteous, they're suffering? Is there a point to all this? Is it worth it to pursue God and be faithful, stay so hard, to take him seriously, and is it worth it to pursue God? Are all my efforts and work, are they in vain? Many of us, we too feel like this at different levels. Even though we confess the truth about the glory of God, even though we sing the right songs, even with feelings sometimes, the glitters and strutting of the rich and the powerful, the cool and the fashionable, the prestigious and the somebodies of this godless world, they catch our eyes. We get attracted by what they have, and we start to envy. We start to want what they have, what they get to do, what they get to enjoy, how what kind of treatment, what kind of perception they have from others, respect and admiration, how they seem to have it so good. And it's different for different people, right? Because some people, you get what you envy is money, right? He makes what? How many zeros after that number, right? For some people, it's status and respect and prestige. For some people, it's intelligence and academic achievements, degrees, awards. For some people, it's popularity, friends, lifestyle, right? With others, it's the godless people's their freedom. This looks like they get to do anything they want. So free, right? And they get, it seems that they get to have all the joy and pleasure they want. For some people, it's this sense of autonomy, an sense of independence and confidence. They don't seem like a loser, right? They look like somebody. And we start to envy and we start to wonder, maybe we're losing out in our life because of our insistence in being so serious about God. You see, for a lot of people, going to church, calling yourself Christian, being religious is not a big deal if you don't take it so seriously. You know, this is one of the main, a lot of things I hear from all the time. You know, a lot of, you know, parents, even though they're not believers, they want their children to be brought up in some kind of religion because they think that's good for them. Like, you know, they'll be a nice, ethical people, right? But what they don't want is for you to get too serious, right? You get into a lot of trouble. You know, people love you. Outside of Northeast, in Midwest and South, if you call yourself a Christian, that's a good thing, right? Oh, you're a respectable, you know, upright, you know, interesting spiritual person. Great, right? But once if you insist that you take God seriously, you take the Word of God seriously, you believe as if God really meant these things when He wrote them through His prophets, and you know God was serious when He sent His Son Jesus to the cross, that He was serious and He expects us to take Him seriously. When you do this, it's a whole other story. And if you insist being serious about God and keeping and obeying His Word, then you're going to start to feel really quickly that maybe you're losing out in this world. Socially, financially, in many different ways. Because people in this world, they don't even, you know, if they don't deny themselves, you know, a lot of secular psychologists, if you have this thought of I need to deny myself, they think you're neurotic. You're not healthy. You don't have big enough self-esteem, right? We have to fix you up and get you on some medication, right? People don't worry, you know, they're not wrestling with the issue of denying themselves. They're not struggling with eternity. For them, what's important is what's right in front of them, what's here and now. So they look like they seem to be really doing well. Everyone talk well of them and talk about their success and their achievements. They look like they're really living it up. And we start to think, maybe we got it all wrong. They seem so happy and seem to be really enjoying their lives. And things seem really working out for them. Maybe it is better to be godless and just do what I want. Or at least not be so serious about Christianity, about God. Maybe what I'm doing is silly. Maybe I'm just losing all the opportunities and missing out on all the good times. Maybe this is one big waste of time. You know, this is just a phase people go through in college or grad school. We may even feel resentful about all this self-denying business, bearing the cross and following Jesus. What it is that we get into this zone where the godless, the arrogant, the wicked, the people of this world, what they have in their godless state. You know, they have what they have, but they don't have God. And we see ourselves, we're pursuing God, and we have grace from God, but we don't have what they have, and we start to weigh, and we get into a zone where what they have, even though they don't have God, that looks starts to look really good. And we start to pity ourselves and start to envy and start to feel resentful. And we start saying things like, wouldn't it be great if I could be like that? If I were in their shoe? We start to envy. In verse 15, Asaph continues. He says, he has spoken out like that. See, he was most likely a worship leader. And he was leading a congregation. But he said, if he had spoken out like that and saying, maybe taking God seriously, worshiping it, and seeking Him, maybe that's not the best thing. If he had told that publicly and made a decision and said that, he says, I would have betrayed your children. People who trusted him to speak the truth and speak the word of God, he would have betrayed them. Because if he had spoken out like that. So inwardly, he was trying to understand all this, verse 16. And it troubled him deeply. God, what is going on? I feel like I'm missing out. I feel like they have it so much better. And then verse 17 comes. Till I enter the sanctuary of God. When he entered the sanctuary of God, he snapped out of this craziness. Right? He says, then I understood their final, this wickedness and arrogance, their final destiny. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So, let me give you an illustration. There are some people, let's say they dressed up in their finest clothes, you know, like tuxedos or, you know, fancy dresses, you know, they really like black tie, really dressed up, right? And if you just look at them with a narrow scope, right? You envy them. Oh, I look so shabby, right? They look so, you know, they look great. They look so handsome and whatever. They look so fancy, right? You just look at them and you sort of envy them. But what you don't realize is that they're on their way. And what they don't know is that they have to go outside and it's pouring outside. And as soon as they walk out, they're going to be soaking wet. Right? If you know that, you don't envy them. You feel like, oh, I feel sorry for them. You know, I have my Gore-Tex jacket. Even though I don't look fancy, you know, I'm going to be okay. But they're going to be soaking wet. Right? But so if you just look at them in a narrow sense, you may envy them. Wow, they look so good, I don't. But if you understand the bigger understanding, they're walking, and in about 2 minutes, even though they're acting like they're so cool, you know, I look so good, right? In 2 minutes, they're going to be soaking wet all the nights. They're going to look foolish in their nice, fancy clothes. And that's what happened. When he entered the sanctuary of God, he didn't just see them in this narrow scope. God opened the spiritual sight, and it looks like they're doing so well and they're so fine with them, but God showed them what's going to happen to them very, very soon. They're not on a solid ground. They're on a very slippery ground. God is going to, even though they look so strong and they look so healthy and they look so great, in a matter of short time, God's just going to cast them down to ruin. It's like someone who is like all dressed up and they look so whatever, going to their execution. Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed? completely swept away by terrors. One moment they look strong, one moment they look all together and happy and wealthy and healthy. Next minute, boom, they're going to be gone. And they're going to be destroyed, wiped out. They're like a dream when one awakes. Poof, they're going to be gone. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And this happened in the sanctuary of God. Now, sanctuary, point of sanctuary is not somehow this place is special and holy, so that it's like, you know, you are like not holy, but you go in, you're holier, you know. I used to think like that when I was young, because, you know, when I was young, people say, when we go to church, like especially the podium area, they would call it altar, right? It's like, oh, don't go up there. You can't go up there. Don't touch anything, right? So I was like, ooh. And then we used to think like, outside we could like say whatever, we could like curse, right? But when we're church, oh, I can't church, it's church, I can't curse, right? And especially not up there, right? No, it's not the place. Sanctuary means it's a place set apart. In the back in the days, in the Old Testament, it's a place where the presence of God is actually there. Now we don't. Where is the sanctuary, right? We don't have a, you know, this is all in 255 Chemical Engineering Building, right? This is not sanctuary. Where is sanctuary? Where does God dwell? His presence in the hearts of His people, right? So the point is that it was in the presence of God he understood. It was God who opened his eyes and showed the foolishness of envying them, people who are about to be slaughtered. So, verse 21, when he realized that he was envying and he was like being troubled and he was doubting his faith and all this, and then God opened his eyes and God just showed him how foolish. Envying the godless, people who are going to perish in such a short time. I was envying them. Verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. So the point of calling himself brute beast is not so much like, you know, beasts are bad, right? That, and humans are so much better. That's not what it is, right? It's that from human perspective, beasts are without understanding. He was like a beast, someone without understanding. He didn't get it. He just saw merely the external things and he started to envy as a person without any sense or knowledge or understanding. 23. Yet, even though he was like a brute beast, someone with foolishness and understanding, verse 23 says, yet, I am always with you. Why? How come Asaph didn't fall? How come he didn't slip? How come he didn't go after the ways of the sinners and join them in arrogance and oppression? And how come? It says, you hold me by my right hand. Was it because Asaph was, even though he was like part of him, was kind of fully, he was sort of deep and spiritual and interesting? Is that why he didn't fall? No, he says, why? Because you held me. You sustained me. You didn't let me go. You pulled me back. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. It is God who saves. It is not our spiritual insights or our spiritual savviness, you know, our inherent goodness that we choose the righteousness and God and salvation. No. Left to our own device, you know, we're going to do all kinds of foolish and self-destructive things. But God does not give us over to that. He holds us by our right hand. He keeps us from falling. So, he comes back to his right senses. in the presence, you know, it's true. When you're in the presence of God, especially Spirit of God is graciously revealing presence of God, a lot of times all my fears, all the confusions, all the envy, all the struggles, they just disappear. Everything becomes so clear. You start to, you understand the truth of God in the presence of God, right? And then as you go out, as our lives gets influenced by worldliness, we get confused again. It's weird, right? It's like, oh, you know, I felt things seem so clear, so simple, so right. And then it's like, oh, what's going on? You know, you start to worry again, right? But in the presence of God. So here, Asaph comes to his correct, right understanding. He's seeing things correctly. He's feeling things correctly in the presence of God. In verse 25, he says, the confession of the people of God. He understands the central truth. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I see now. There is no other. There is nothing better. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Whom do I have in heaven but you? Meaning, I don't want anything else but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, like it almost did. Left to our own devices and our own strength, they may fail us, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's the one who sustains us in our walk of faith. And my portion. Portion means inheritance. It means your treasure. God is my treasure. He's the thing, the most precious thing, the source of joy that I'm going to have forever and ever. So he made this wonderful confession. Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the thing that we've been talking about. This is what it means that God is supreme in His glory, and we only He could give us happiness. It's the same truth. He says it so much better, poetically, right? Dang. 27. Conclusion. Those who are far from you, far from God, will perish. It looks like they're doing well. It looks like their things are going. No. Just like that. Very soon. People who are far from God will perish. Don't make a mistake. Don't be fooled. Even though they may look good now, they will perish. Why? Because God will destroy all who are unfaithful to Him. God will destroy all who are unfaithful to Him. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. It is good to be in the presence of God. It is good to seek and pursue and be in the presence of God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. That's where I want to dwell. That's where I want to be. Go there for protection and comfort and security. And he ends with that. He's going to tell all of God's deed. I'm going to close with three applications that we already talked about. I just want to close with three things. It is in the presence of God. Again, that we gain true understanding. It is not our intellect, it is not our own insights or profundity. It is the Spirit of God, it is the presence of God. In the presence of God that we truly understand the truth and reality, what is really important. It is the help of God that enables us, that pulls us out of the world into His presence. It is His gracious and merciful righteous right hand that upholds us and pulls us. Some of you, you may be very confused. You know, about your future or about your current state. You don't know what's going on. You know, you're confused about your spiritual walk. And some of you, you just think a lot for yourself, right? But all that thinking doesn't necessarily help you, right? You just go round in circle. You get a headache, or you just get tired, right? Seek the help of God. Seek His presence. And just be honest and say, understand that it is not on our own that we gain faith and truth and understanding. We need His help. So we need to acknowledge that. We need to affirm that. We need to remember that. Secondly, this song reminds us of the danger of such envy. When we catch ourselves envying the worldly, envying the people of this world with the values that is devoid of godliness, when we catch ourselves, it is not a small thing. You know, a lot of times you say, "Oh, it's okay. Everyone does it. It's okay." It's not okay. You don't become godless. You don't lose your faith. You don't turn away from God. You don't find yourself in sin overnight. It's a slow erosion of the truth in your mind and your heart. Whenever we make concessions and compromise and we turn, I know this is wrong, but it's okay. Don't become so serious, right? Relax. It's okay. Everyone does it, right? So we don't learn to fear God. We don't learn to take Him seriously. We don't take the Word of God seriously. So as we treat the Word lightly, and we give permission to ourselves to think like this, do like that, that's okay. What happens is that it starts to erode our faith. And one day, we will find ourselves in a very difficult situation. That even though you want to turn, it's hard. And you will pay a great price. You will experience a lot of pain and suffering. It is not okay to take God lightly. It is not okay not to fear God. Right? It is not okay to envy the world. It's destructive. It is like a poison seeping through your heart. It will make your feet slippery. And it will cause you, if left unchecked, it will cause you to fall, slip and fall. Third thing is, which is sort of implication of the first one, the necessity of being in the presence of God and necessity of seeking the help of God. See, this is why we come together. Not because, you know, going to church, you know, we have to tell our parents, yeah, I went to church, or just check off, or we feel good about, you know, ourselves on Monday. It's like, yeah, I went to church. No, we come together on Sundays and Fridays and small groups and prayer meetings and our devotional times because we need the presence of God. This is what we pray. This is what we ask because we need Him. It's not about us being spiritual or being disciplined. It is that we need the presence of God and we need help of each other. See, because it's easier when we come together. It's easier when we pray for one another. It's easier when we encourage one another. And we see other brothers being serious about God. It's helpful. That's what church is. That's why we come together. And that's what we want to do. We got to pursue God. We got to seek God. But we got to fight to do that. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. You know, some of you are big believers in osmosis. Just being near other Christians, being in the church. You have all these Christian books that you never touch. You try to sleep on the Bible. It doesn't work. right? Intentional, willful. You got to plan for it. You know, this is what I tell everyone when I meet with them, right? About your devotional is, if you just have a very general idea, yeah, I should do devotional. Guess what? It's not going to happen. Your day is going to go like that, go by like that, right? And weeks. You have to schedule that time in, and you got to plan for it. I'm going to do it in this place at this time, and I'm going to rest this much and not make myself so busy, right? If you want to pray in the morning, you got to go to sleep early at night, early enough, so that you're not tired, right? Make it a priority. When someone says, oh, you want to go hang out, do this, like you look at your schedule, oh, sorry, I have an appointment. You do, right? If it's really important, you will make it into a priority. And it's not easy. It doesn't come automatically. It goes against our nature. But we got to do that because we need Him so much. I need God so much. And I need to hear this just as much as you do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.